This God, then, is not just a tribal God who's interested in where the Jews live in the eastern end of the Mediterranean. He is so sovereign that he marks out the appointed times of all the people in history and the boundaries of their lands. Nations rise and nations fall. God's sovereign over all of it. Which reminds us that Jeremiah and Isaiah and others are called to deliver messages not just to the Jews, but to Babylon, to Tyre and Sidon, to the Assyrians, to the Hittites, to individual cities, to Moabites, to Ammonites, and so on, so on, so on. And God remains sovereign over the whole lot. And sometimes in passages of remarkable theological complexity. So that in Isaiah 10, for example, verses 5 and following, God addresses the Assyrians through a prophet. Woe to the Assyrian, the rod in my hand, the battle axe of my anger. I send him against an idolatrous nation. He's talking about Israel. God sends the Assyrians to smash Israel. And the language is pretty bald. To crush them down like mud in the street. However, God says, that's not what he, that is the Assyrian, thinks. He thinks he's doing this all by himself. Therefore, when I have finished using him as a chastening tool against my people, I will turn again and rend him. Shall the axe boast itself against him who wields it? Shall the saw boast against him who deploys it? So now you are building into the nexus of things the most complicated issues regarding God's sovereignty and human responsibility. The prophets presuppose again and again and again that God is absolutely sovereign, but that such sovereignty does not mitigate human responsibility. The doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty, all the way down to the creation of each snowflake, does not make us irresponsible or unresponsible robots. Or to look at it another way, human beings are responsible creatures for what we say and do and think. We believe and we disbelieve. We obey, we disobey. We choose. Choose you this day whom you will serve. That's what the scripture says. But all of our choosing and all of our moral accountability and responsibility before God never makes God absolutely contingent. Now, pagans never have to think about things like that because their gods are all finite. Everything works out in dynamic interpersonal relation. But if you have one God who's sovereign and who is personal, then suddenly you have to look at the entire universe differently. And your understanding of human need, human responsibility, human guilt, all look very different. How much of that Paul teases out here, I have no idea. But it's built into the very structure of things. He marks out the appointed times in history. He gives life and breath and everything else. His sovereignty extends down to the life and breath and food and everything. Heartbeat of the individual. But he's also the God over the nations. Raising up nations, putting down nations, marking out their boundaries. It's remarkably comprehensive. So when you read accounts, for example, of Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, depicting God holding individuals over the mouth of hell. And all he has to do is let them go. And they're damned. In fact, that's very remarkably biblical. But there are corresponding other things to be said. There are always other things to be said. God did this, that is, so exercised his sovereignty as to raise up nations and put them down. Sovereign over the whole, even the demarcation of national borders, and sustains this human race with food and breath and everything else, life and breath and everything else. God did this. Now, for the first time, you get a hint of the human problem. Up to now, there's no hint of sin. There's mention of idolatry in the opening bits, but where idols come from, he is not actually mentioned. Not yet. He's getting to that. But now, for the first time in verse 27, you get a hint that something's wrong. He hasn't defined it yet. But he's getting there. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, which presupposes that they're alienated from him. He has not yet explained how or why they're alienated. But if you read everything up to this point, you could almost imagine an idyllic universe. But now he recognizes, as everyone must recognize, that this is, in some way or another, a damned world. There's alienation here. There's need. And here the apostle is claiming, in effect, that God so exercises his providence as to invite people to himself in the hope, with the expectation, with the agenda that people might even reach out for him and perhaps find him. Though in another sense, he immediately backs off and says, it's not as if God is all that hard to find. He's everywhere. So the Paul who has stressed that God is transcendent, sovereign, above space and time because he's over the entire created order, is now said to be immanent, not imminent. We'll leave that for the eschatology buffs. Immanent. He is not far from any one of us. Where shall I flee from your presence? For in him we live and move and have our being. And some of your own poets, some of your own prophets, because in the Greco-Roman mind, poets and prophets were roughly the same thing. You have to be sort of inspired by the muse to write poetry. So thus you were a prophet. Some of your own prophets, some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Now, what they meant by that may not have been exactly what Paul means by that, but even in pagan thought, you get some intimation of the fact that at the end of the day, we're related to godness in some sense. How much Paul then would have gone on in this case to talk about the image of God, I don't know. But if he had 2 or 3 hours for his address, he had time. And if we really are made in the image of God, if we're made in his image, if we're his offspring, then look at it the other way around. If we reflect God in some sense, you can't imagine that God can be reduced to idols. And then, for the first time, you have a direct wrestling with the nature of the human dilemma, sin. But instead of introducing sin as a transgression of law, it's introduced instead as idolatry. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. Here I can imagine the apostle preaching, in effect, spectacularly wonderful sermons out of Isaiah 40 and following. Somebody takes a piece of wood. He makes a tool. Then he takes another piece of the same piece of wood, builds a fire, warms himself, cooks some food. Then he takes another piece of the same piece of wood and makes a god. Does that make any sense at all? Now, Paul is sophisticated enough to know that actually the pagans weren't saying, exactly. That piece of wood is God. But even if they were saying something like, this represents God, this is where God manifests himself, this is the godness of this particular God to us, it's still wrong. It's still wrong. He comes out of an Old Testament tradition that says you're not supposed to make any image of this God because he transcends the whole lot. Did you see? That's already diminishing God. To make him look like a fish, like Dagon. Charles Taylor, an American, he's Canadian actually, Canadian philosopher, historian, one of, in my view, the greatest cultural analysts of our day, Charles Taylor, not the former dictator of Liberia, for those of you with African connections. Charles Taylor has written a superb book called A Secular Age, where he gives more insight into what secularism looks like than any other book I know. Secularism is not the abandonment of religion. It's the squeezing of religion to the periphery of life so that it's not really important or controlled anymore. You can be ever so religious, it just doesn't matter. It removes you from the public square. I think that's right. That's why you can have lots of spirituality, but no moral entailment. He distinguishes between the porous self and the buffered self. I won't unpack those things, but they're crucial for understanding the way we see things. Did you see in the past, 400 years ago, 500 years ago, for much of the Western world, it was hard to be an atheist. The default position in the culture was Christian theism. That was the default position. And so you saw God and the universe, your outlook on things, as constructing a reality where part of what you were trying to do in life was to find your place. That's the porous self. So the reality is sort of poured into you and seeps through you and comes out the other side, and you're trying to find your place in the whole thing. But now you're in the buffered self. You're removed from it all. And you are asked to define yourself, to make your own way, to choose your own spirituality. You're not constrained by gods or anything else. You create your own world. So this is what he calls the age of authenticity, where you demonstrate your authenticity, your authenticness, precisely by your autonomy from all claimed authority, which fits a lot of Western individualism, but is also massively anti-authoritarian, save for the authority that I have. And out of that comes a huge emphasis on individual rights. Everybody's interested in human rights and concerned about victimization, but not trying to find your place in the universe, let alone in God's universe. So you come to people like that, do you see, and you start saying things like, God's law says that you must not do such and such. The instantaneous response is a certain revulsion, and the question says, who? But if people don't see that they've rebelled against God, how can you talk about salvation? You don't ask to be saved unless you know you're lost. You don't ask for life unless you know you're dead. You don't ask for pardon unless you know you're guilty. You don't ask for reconciliation unless you know you're alienated. You don't ask for healing unless you know you're sick. But if you try to bring about some knowledge of these things by thundering the law, then in the age of authenticity, that is intrinsically offensive. Which is one of the reasons why many evangelists today in the Western world who are a little more fruitful in some of these encounters begin, as Paul begins here, not with the law, but with idolatry. Now, idolatry and law are tied to each other in all kinds of ways, of course. And eventually, to construct a full-blown understanding of sin, you've got to talk about sin and transgression and idolatry and moral law, all kinds of things. Yes, of course, of course, of course. But to begin with idolatry means that the categories are cast in terms of betrayal. Sin in law categories is cast in terms of transgression, doing what God prohibits and failing to do what He commands. Sin in terms of idolatry is cast in terms of betrayal. God made you. And you want to sing with Frank Sinatra, "I did it my way." Do you see? And this generation understands more about betrayal than it does about transgression. Now, eventually, you've got to get further and say, yeah, but the betrayal is against whom? It's the God who has the right to prescribe. So you're backing into law in any case. Sooner or later, you have to get there. But Paul here sees that the ultimate betrayal is idolatry. And after all, Genesis 3 and the first transgression of a prohibition is also a betrayal of God and the onset of idolatry. God knows that if you eat this fruit, you will be like God. That's the ultimate desire, to be like God. It's idolatry. Some friends of mine, graduates of Trinity, are missionaries in Turkey. What they're doing, I won't tell you. They're remarkably fruitful. He speaks Turkish now like a native. They're proving wonderfully, wonderfully fruitful. They have four boys. She's pregnant with a fifth. And the six-year-old announced at breakfast a few weeks ago now. "When I grow up, I want to be a parent." "Why do you want to be a parent, Jason?" "Because parents tell everybody in the family what to do." Long pause. "In fact, when I grew up, I want to be God. He tells everybody what to do." Exactly. It's called idolatry. In the age of authenticity, idolatry is very attractive. I'm sure you're familiar with the dictum of Lord Acton in the 19th century. "All power corrupts, but absolute power corrupts absolutely." I saw a bumper sticker not long ago that said, "All power corrupts, but absolute power sounds like fun." Well, it sounds like fun so long as I'm the one that can wield it, you know. But that's the nature of idolatry, isn't it? It de-gods God. It's offensive. And it guarantees our death. If God is the one who sustains us and gives us life and breath and everything else, it's not only an insult to Him, it guarantees our own death. We cut ourselves off from the only one who sustains life. There is nothing for us but death. And that's what Paul introduces to this crowd. From talking about an unknown God, he is defining what's wrong with the world. Because until you get agreement on what the problem is, you can't possibly get agreement on what the solution is. The problem and the solution hang together in such a way that if you get the nature of the problem wrong, not necessarily wrong in your own mind, but wrong in what you say, so that the people listening to you don't really understand what's wrong biblically, they can't possibly hear what the solution is. Or it'll be a distorted solution. Inevitably. That's just inevitable. So, there is in England, he's now in Scotland actually, but in Britain at least, he's an Englishman now in Britain, a man whose name most of you would know, were I to mention it, who preaches evangelistically from time to time, teaches, writes a great deal. On many fronts, he has done a great deal of really excellent scholarship. And on some things, I fear, in my view, he's just plain dead wrong. But he preaches the whole Bible something along these lines. This is as accurate and fair to him as I can make it. "In the beginning, God made everything." Sounds like Paul. He made it good. But sadly, human beings rebelled against God. That's called idolatry. And were alienated from God, from each other, and from the whole world in which God had placed them. In the mercy of God, he went after them. He went after them with his own promises, raising up Abraham and a whole new race, giving the law at the time of Moses, and he works through the Old Testament history in about 5 minutes to show all the things that God has done. And then in the fullness of time, he sent his own son, encapsulating Israel as this people of God that fell again and again and again into idolatry and sin. And his own son, Jesus, God, man, he goes to the cross and he defeats death. He defies sin. He himself is loyal. He himself is righteous. And he undoes death. He destroys it and inaugurates the kingdom not just for Israel, but for all who put their faith and trust in him. And we are invited, we are commanded to join him in this kingdom that pushes back this threefold alienation against God and against one another and against this material world order, until the final order comes, the new heaven and the new earth, the home of righteousness and resurrection existence. Is that good? Is that a nice summary? Are you happy with that? You see, everything I've said is true. Everything he says is true. But what is left out is that the nature of this alienation is so insulting to God that the Old Testament itself speaks 600 times of the wrath of God. He's got the entire storyline in terms of our alienation against him and against one another and against his created order. And God chasing us, all of which is true, all of which is true. But the most fundamental alienation is that God's glory has been besmirched. And he stands over against us in righteous, holy wrath, even as he stands over against us in great compassion and love. Now, unless you see that that defines the problem, then when you get to the cross will get distorted. The cross does not so much set aside the wrath of God. It merely cancels sin. Well, the cross does cancel sin, but it also sets aside the wrath of God. Do you see? That's a big category, because the problem and the solution hang together. If you don't have the problem analyzed rightly, then the solution likewise gets trimmed in order to address the problem as you've defined it. So Paul here is interested in laying out the problem, and he defines it in terms of idolatry. And from there, he actually goes on to articulate something of a philosophy of history. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. Do you hear that? Not a view of the world in which you go round and round in cycles and hop in, on and off in incarnation. This is not a Hindu view of the universe, going round and round and hopping in and out, on and off, depending on your karma for the particular level you find yourself at, in the hope that eventually you will ascend high enough and high enough and high enough and high enough somehow to be absorbed into some kind of quasi-divine status. The most famous Bible translator of the 20th century loves to tell the story of a missionary in Thailand half a century ago who was distributing free copies of a freshly translated Thai New Testament. And he gave one to a Buddhist monk. And some time later he ran into him and said, "What did you make of that book I gave you?" "Oh," he said, "this Jesus that the book talks about is incredible, marvelous man." And the missionary is thinking, "Boy, that was quick. Rather nice. How? Why do you think he's so wonderful?" "Well, he was born, and then he died, and then he was born, and then he died, and then he was born, and then he died 4 times. And at the end of the 4th time, he was declared to be God, my God, my God, my Lord and God. It took him only 4 cycles to reach Nirvana. It took Gautama the Buddha. It took him 1,000." In other words, the frame of reference with which you read something establishes how you read it. He really did not understand the Old Testament structures, and therefore how he read the Gospels was transmuted, transmogrified into something else. Do you see? Unless you get your problem right, what solves the problem is bound to be skewed. So there is actually a philosophy of history here. Instead of going round and round and round and jumping off and jumping on and jumping off, you've got the past, where God created everything, and the past relative to us, where God let some things slide in the culpable ignorance of past years, to now, which he's going to use to expound what has just taken place in redemptive history, the coming of Christ and all of that, and all of what it means. He's just getting there to expound the whole thing, and looking forward to the future, in which there's an ultimate judgment that takes place at the hands of the God who made everything and who rules over everything. Did you see? Which also defines the nature of guilt and what ultimate reconciliation looks like. You've got to be reconciled to this God who is your judge. And this takes place in a certain philosophy of history. He has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. And now you've got to Jesus. That's remarkable. And it brings me to my last point. The non-negotiable gospel that Paul preaches. Now, Paul was not an amateur. He was not a rookie. This wasn't the first time he had preached in Greco-Roman circles. He had planted churches all through Cilicia before he went to Antioch and helped Barnabas. When you read his list of beatings and stonings and sufferings and so on in 2 Corinthians 11. Most of those we don't know anything about. A few of them are recorded in the book of Acts, but he mentions three shipwrecks, and that was written before the shipwreck in Acts 27. You begin to get a glimpse of how much this man suffered, you see? 3 times I was stoned, he says. We only know one in the book of Acts. So this man had suffered a great deal. He'd seen a great deal. He'd been planting churches. He was called apostle of the Gentiles. So he had been involved in debates with everybody. He wasn't a rookie. So he had to have known, in a context like Athens, where if he mentions the resurrection, that's going to be a big one to swallow. He could have worded himself differently here, and the conversation could have gone on. He could have said, not, he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. But he has given proof of this to everyone by ensuring that he stands before us immortal. That would have been true. And the scholars in the congregation would have said, yes, yes, this man speaks wise words. Because in most Greco-Roman thought of the day, not all of it, but a lot of it, immortality was an ultimate good. The gods were sometimes called the immortals. But resurrection existence was almost a contradiction in terms, especially for those who thought that the material order is bad. How is it a sign of God's blessing that you're raised from the dead physically? That shows you haven't escaped from very much. But Paul doesn't flinch. The conversation could have kept going if he had said, God has given proof of this man's status as final judge, such that after he died, he has been displayed before us as immortal. Which would have been true. And would have caused any offense. But instead, Paul chooses the term that he knows, because of his experience, because of 20 years of church planting, Gentile church planting, he knows that when he says this word, he's going to get a reaction.
and he doesn't quench. God has certified this man by raising him from the dead.
Now, if they had been listening very carefully, and if they had understood everything that Paul had said up to there, then they should have seen that Paul has already said some positive things about creation, in that the one sovereign God made all things, including physical things. He has already implicitly rejected some ontological dualism in which matter stands over against spirit. He's already rejected that. So resurrection from the dead, in that kind of worldview, is not too unthinkable. The trouble is, when people with an alien worldview hear all of this Christian structure, it takes a while to absorb it. Clearly, some heard what he was saying and thought, "Ooh, we'd like to hear you again on these matters." Because they could see that it does make a package deal that hangs together. It's not utter nonsense. It does hang together. The question is it true? But it does hang together. But those who have not seen that it hangs together, they just sneer at Paul and say, "This guy's nuts." And bring the whole discussion to a stop. It's remarkable, isn't it? Which means that in every day and generation, it is imperative not only to know the gospel so well that you present it without trimming it, but that you become culturally astute enough to realize what parts of the gospel most people want to trim. And then to figure out what is, from a biblical standpoint, non-negotiable. So, greet one another with a holy kiss. Is that negotiable? You can understand why J.B. Phillips, in its paraphrase, renders it, "Give a hearty handshake all round." That does not sound very Japanese. Now, I was brought up in French Canada, so I can do this business. Yes, I can do that. When I'm in the Arab world, where there's customarily three kisses, I have more difficulty because I can never remember which side to start on, and that gets dicey when you get close, you know? The head going this way or that way. When I was working for the World Evangelical Fellowship, just watching people from around the world come into a room was an education and a half. You know, the Indians were, the Japanese with their arms straight were like that. But how far down depended on who was older and who had more education and who had more money and who had been a professor longer, who was more senior. I never did learn all the rules. Just bow. And then there are those coming in with spectacular warmth, expecting that the consenting distance between two adults is not more than 18 inches and bear hugs are permissible. And then there are others who are backing off into the little selective corners. I remember when one Brit, who shall remain nameless, wearing a tweed coat, stood in the corner watching this somewhat bemused, when a brother from Mexico, all 300 pounds of him, descended upon him with a bear hug that was threatening. "Brother," he said. And then the little Englishman looked up and said, "Have we been introduced?" And all of that subsumed under greet one another with a holy kiss. In some cultures, I mean, greet one another, men and women, with a holy kiss amongst Christians in Saudi Arabia? I don't think so. So is it negotiable or not? Why is it? Why not? And you begin to work it through. The reason, of course, is because, if I may put it this way, there's no theology of kissing. There's a theology of love and fellowship and interaction and acceptance and warm greeting and so on. And it's merely the cultural sign of kissing that that is being used. If other cultural signs are used, that's great. But the theology is the theology of the body. It's the theology of intimacy. It's the theology of friendship. It's the theology of brother and sister. It's the theology of family. It's the theology of closeness. But it's there's no theology of kissing per se. Do you see? So the question is the resurrection a fairly incidental thing immortality will do? Or is there a theology of resurrection such that Paul wouldn't deny it, but just avoid mentioning the resurrection, focus especially on immortality so as not to cause offense. Is that already compromised? And then you can't help but remember what Paul says to the Corinthians. If Christ be not risen from the dead, you are still in your sins. Your faith is vain. You're of all people most to be pitied. And there's a whole structure of thought that undergirds those judgments. Do you see? It's not arbitrary. It's not whimsical. It's not merely a cultural phenomenon. There's a theology that undergirds resurrection. Paul knows it's non-negotiable. So he doesn't flinch. And if that causes animus, if that causes pushback, that causes resentment, so be it. Keep teaching, keep preaching, keep announcing. Let's see if God will open up any blind eyes. But that presupposes that Paul has a profound grasp of the non-negotiable, as he has an astute grasp of how things are going to be received in the culture. So here's the framework that Paul establishes. So that's what this passage says. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. I hope they had him back. The text doesn't say one way or the other. What the text does say is that some of the people became followers of Paul. They thought that he had. And in consequence, in due course, they believed. Including a man by the name of Dionysius and a woman by the name of Damaris. So how does that play out for us today? Now, I've tried to show some of the ways it played out by drawing parallels and halfway parallels in the course of this exposition. But I want to say a few more things before we open it up to questions, comments, and personal abuse. Supposing you say to a person with no Christian background at all, none, either they're complete secularists, or maybe they come from a Buddhist background. I don't know. But not no Christian background at all. Supposing you say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. What do they hear? Now, if you're dealing with a thoroughly Christianized bunch, brought up in some Bible belt somewhere, where they know the Bible storyline and creation and fall and know something about the cross and there's judgment to come and there's a heaven to be gained and a hell to be feared, and they're already feeling guilty because they think in guilt categories rather than shame categories and so on. And then God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Within that framework, they may hear the sentence in largely a Christianized structure. And what preaching the gospel means in that context is to make sure that they understand something of the nature of sin and guilt, and that they themselves are sinful and guilty, and that the only way that sin and guilt will be removed so that they are reconciled to this God before whom they must give an account on the last day is by the display of God's love most spectacularly disclosed in the cross. So you make sure you explain substitutionary atonement, the vindication of Christ in the resurrection, the prospect of resurrection existence for us in a new heaven and a new earth. The good news is pretty focused. But now you're dealing with somebody who doesn't have any of that background. What do they hear when you say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? I'm not just picking on the four laws. I could do this with almost any of the contemporary systems. The four laws might be very helpful if you're evangelizing in a largely Christianized populace. But supposing now you're dealing with somebody who is quite literally a pagan, that is, with many gods. There are quite a few of those around. They love Stonehenge, for example. Or who are secularists with vague notions of spirituality. Who are Buddhists, perhaps, or Hindus. And Britain has a lot of all of those. How will they hear you? Or again, how will they hear you if they're devout Muslims? A devout Muslim has lots of categories for God's power, his strength, his omnipotence, his sovereignty, his being a judge, even for his beneficence. Almost none for his love. Almost none. How will they hear you? I think they'll hear you differently. Not only differently from being a Christian, I think the Muslim will hear it differently from a Buddhist. I think both will be interested. A secularist who has not thought much about Christian things at all may say, really, is that what your religion's about? That sounds pretty cool. I'd love to have a wonderful plan for my life. Because you see, in the age of authenticity, what you really want is to be in control. If somebody will lay out a plan for you, boy, that will mean better job, wonderful plan for my life, better sex. It'll be a great world. If I can have a plan for my life because God loves me, that's not a bad religion. I like that, thank you. That's what they're going to hear. Same if you start off by saying, Jesus promises the abundant life. Whoa, double the salary. I could take that. And if you start saying, not exactly. Jesus says this in John 10, and he's actually talking about sheep. You know, he's the shepherd, and his sheep have a kind of abundant life. What does abundant life look like to a sheep? More grass? You're going to tell a bunch of university students that what they need is more grass? The potential for misconception and misconstrual and misunderstanding is pretty significant. Did you see? So somewhere along the line, there have been quite a number of groups that have thought this one through and have adopted the policies of New Tribes Mission, for example. New Tribes Mission, two or three decades back, decided to adopt the policy that when they went into a new tribe, they wouldn't begin with Jesus. They begin with Genesis. And gradually they tell the Bible storyline. It might take them 6, 9, 10 months before they get there. But then when they start telling the story of Jesus, it's his miraculous birth and who he is and what he's done and the animosity that's building up against him, and now finally he's in the tomb. End of that talk. The whole crowd comes back waiting to see what happens. They don't know about Jesus and the resurrection. And then the resurrection. Because you see, the new tribes folk came to see that you cannot really understand who Jesus is unless you put him into the right story. We have to face the fact that in modern UK, modern Europe, modern America, almost all of the categories that the Bible finds important and which are used for framing how we think about Jesus are alien. In America, I say, Jesus did not come to found the Republic of God. He came to found the Kingdom of God. Kingdoms do not sell well in the U.S. Well, over here, quite frankly, the United Kingdom, but it's a constitutional monarchy, for goodness sake. Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II has precisely two constitutional powers. two. That's it. And if she ever tried to do them independently of Parliament, there would be a constitutional crisis, and immediately there would be a general election called, and the party in power would come back with an overwhelming majority. She signs legislation into law, and she dissolves Parliament. That's it. Those are her two constitutional duties. She's head of state, and she has those two powers. That's it. And both of them are constrained by Parliament. But in the ancient world, if you were a king, you ruled. Do you really want the House of Windsor to rule you without Parliament? The notion of kingdom in any New Testament sense is hugely alien. And temple? Temple? Oh, of course, we have our odd basilicas and cathedrals. But temple? With a bloody sacrifice? And priests who alone can go behind a curtain once a year with the blood of a bull and a goat? Covenant? Oh, we know about contracts. Covenant's something else. A covenant that's imposed by a superior so that you become the vassal? How alien is that in the culture of authenticity? And prophet? No. We admire mystics. We admire those who have prophetic voices, but we're quick to bring them down if they put a foot wrong, too. The people we build up in the media today, we're happy to tear down tomorrow. And the notion of laying up treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrode, where thieves dig through and steal, as opposed to laying them up here for our retirement, is utterly alien. How on earth can you begin to understand who Jesus is and what he's done until you understand the picture of a personal transcendent God in the first place, who made the whole shebang and who with patience has put up with our rebellion until somehow in the second person of the Godhead, what? Becomes a human being. God becomes a human being? And suddenly we begin to catch a glimpse of the dimension of the challenges ahead of us in re-evangelizing these islands. Now, mercifully, there are more and more people who understand these things. I'm not saying anything clever or unique. There are more and more people who are understanding these things today and realizing that there's more of a picture to be painted in. There's more of a background, a storyline, a doctrinal structure that has to be in place, really, to make sense of Jesus. Methodologically, I'm not saying that the only way to do it is through new tribe stuff or things equivalent. I've done some of that myself. My book, The God Who Was There, essentially works through the whole Bible in 14 chapters. The first chapter is the God who made everything. The second chapter is the God who does not wipe out rebels. The third chapter is the God who writes his own agreements, Abrahamic covenant. The fourth chapter is the God who legislates, Moses and the law, and so on, so on, so on. Eventually, the God who becomes the human being, the God who declares the guilty just, justification. Last of the one is the God who is very angry. And the last one is the God who triumphs. They're verbs and categories that everybody knows, but it basically follows the Bible storyline. And that's pitched at about university students and up. It's a bit upmarket. But it is pitched at complete biblical illiterates that don't know the difference between big numbers and little numbers. I explain big numbers and little numbers because chapters and verses are really strange. If someone comes into our church and somebody says, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, who is Matthew? What does 5:3 mean? So that there is a sense in which we must make the presentation more user-friendly if we're trying to make it more biblical. Even while we must not flinch on what the Bible actually says. So in university missions, I always, 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 without fail, do expositions. Because I want to get people into the Bible. But they have to be expositions done in such a way that they're drawn into the whole storyline. And then out of the expositions, then, that are gradually filling in more and more and more, you present more and more and more of Christ and leave time for Q&A, pushback, discussion, so that what they really haven't understood becomes clear. And you can deal with it again and again and again and again and again until you can see the penny drop and people say, woe is me, I'm undone. God be merciful to me, the sinner. Vaughan Roberts at St. Ebb's in Oxford has written a little book along similar lines. There are more and more of these tools available. But I am persuaded that if we're going to take the evangelism of biblical illiterates seriously, we have much to learn from Acts 17. Now, I hasten to say, not least in a place like Northern Ireland, that not everybody is in this situation of being biblical illiterate. There's still a lot of failed Catholics among us. There's still a lot of failed Protestants among us, where some of the basic structures are there and it's overlaid with a whole lot of later stuff. But unless the Lord sweeps down on these islands with massive, massive reformation and revival soon, all of us, without exception, are going to face more biblical illiteracy. And this is not a biblical literacy in which people's minds are like a blank slate, where all you've got to do is tell them the truth. They're more like computer hard disks that already have a lot of really bad files on them. So the part of evangelism is replacing the bad files with the correct files, the true files. Did you see? You are undoing some stuff, some notions about God and truth and worldview and history and accountability and judgment, what sin is, idolatry. You are undoing all kinds of distorted files and replacing them with other files. You're not writing on a blank slate. Nor are you dealing anymore, as we used to be able to deal with 50 years ago, let alone 200 years ago, dealing with people whose files are basically in line with Scripture, but there needs to be a tweak here and a correction there, and at the end of the day you still realize that it takes the Spirit of God to bring conviction of sin, so you rearticulate the fundamentals and make one file a little louder than another file, and so on. No, you're dealing now with a hard disk where the files are massively distorted. And you're building a structure in which it suddenly becomes coherent to say things like, Christ died for my sins, of whom I am chief sinner. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God, that might be okay for Scottish sheep farmers, but good grief, who understands that in Shankill Road? Gradually, gradually, you reconstruct things. A framework in which it is understandable and by God's grace, by the power of His illumining Spirit, powerfully convicting and converting to say, Jesus is Lord. All right, I've rabbited on long enough. Are there some questions you'd like to raise? If not, of course, you get out early. Your choice. Yes. Because I've been I planted two or three churches when I was a young man, became pastor of another, and I've been doing university missions and other forms of evangelism and so on for a long time, then inevitably my thinking has changed with time. So some of the things that I've written about in this area really emerged out of my missions. I was hearing different questions asked, facing different kinds and qualities of ignorance. So when I wrote the book, The Gagging of God, that was stimulated precisely by the evangelism I was doing. And my training was in chemistry, and then later theology. I'm not a philosopher. I'm not an expert in epistemology. But I was trying to understand what postmodernism looks like, what it feels like, how you act, because that's what I was seeing in the students. So that was a hard book for me to write. I read an awful lot just to get into it. And then when I wrote it, I sent disputed parts of it to six people whose opinions I trusted, some of them Christians and some of them not. A philosopher, a postmodern philosopher, for example, of the University of Minnesota, I sent him a huge section. What have I got wrong here? What would you say is distorted or misguided? He sent voluminous notes back. I sent a bunch of things to a couple of missiologists and philosophers and so on, so that if the book is not more wrong than it is, it's largely due to people who knew more in these expertises than I. That's been my pattern throughout life. If I'm writing in an area where I really do know the literature, I might not send something out before I publish it. But if it's some area where I don't really know all that much, I'm bluffing, then I send it around and get as much criticism. I'd rather have the criticism before the book is published than after. And so you're right. My views have changed and so on and developed with time precisely because I'm engaged in ministry. If you engage in ministry and don't listen well, you may simply get locked into mere traditionalism. And then you can get defensive with what's going on. But then you're not listening well. Part of good ministry in a fast-changing society, and this is a fast-changing society, is being absolutely clear on the non-negotiable, studying the Bible constantly. The most important thing for you to do is still to study the Bible, read the Bible. In one sense, you see, nothing changes. We're still dealing with sinners. We're still dealing with lost people. We're still dealing with people who don't know the gospel. So I don't want to exaggerate the claims in any way that gives any sort of hint that what you must do is reshape the gospel. It's not reshaping the gospel. Not in the slightest. Rethinking how to articulate it. Rethinking what kinds of objections are there. Rethinking where people are coming from. Rethinking how much people know or assume they know or pretend they know or don't know. All of those sorts of things are legitimate questions. But not for an instance do I want our analysis of culture to reshape the gospel. That's a huge mistake. So you still must study the gospel, get the gospel right, articulate the gospel. That's right. That's part of faithfulness. That's more important than anything I've said today. But having said that, then there are still some things you need to learn about a changing culture. So I keep changing the approaches to this or that or the other as I talk with other preachers and as I listen and so on. So if you ask, would I have done something different if I could go back? Yeah, I would have listened a little earlier. I would have seen things a little faster. It took me a long time to make some changes and so on. Yeah. Yeah, there's a sense in which I'd love to be 25 again, setting out, but with a knowledge of 65. Oh, be a great help. It just doesn't work that way. I'm neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet. And I work for a non-profit institution. So I'm a little nervous about predicting what's going to happen in Northern Ireland or anywhere else. God may come into many, many Western countries in sweeping judgment. God knows we deserve it. We've just come through the bloodiest century in history. I can't think of a single reason why the 21st century should be less bloody. We haven't had a world war yet, but we still might. Lots of time yet. There may be far more judgment down the road. But God may, in His mercy, bring reformation and revival, too. One forgets how far down England was in 1740. In 1740, on Easter Sunday, precisely six people showed up in St. Paul's Cathedral for Holy Communion. There were 280 crimes on the books for which you could be executed by hanging. The Industrial Revolution was in full swing. The rich were getting richer. The poor were getting poorer. Children of the age of five were down in the mines. slavery was on the increase in the empire. Then God raised up Howell Harris, 1734. George Whitefield, 1738. John Wesley, 1740. And over 60 years of anointed ministry, the face of the empire was transformed. And it is right to read Dalimore's two-volume Wesley and weep and say, do it again. But he may not. There may just be judgment. And we may find ourselves in the place of a Jeremiah and an Isaiah, whose preaching will guarantee that men's eyes are blinded and their ears are deafened and their hearts are hardened. We don't know. We're called to be faithful. So I don't want to give you as goal transforming Northern Ireland so that we don't go down this road. That vision is just too small. It's too political. It's too nationalistic. Your goal must be to preach the gospel with intensity, accuracy, faithfulness, to save men and women from their sins for all eternity. And within that framework, to do as much good in the culture as you can, to do good to all men, but especially those of the household of faith. And within that framework, God may send revival to these islands. And he may not. But your success or failure is not measured by whether or not Northern Ireland rises again. Yes.
At the risk of ignoring your recent caveat, one of the things that struck me was, as you described the interaction between the early church and society that was pluralistic, and the political social structure, in a sense, that it was based on that pluralism, Christianity eventually drew a reaction.
Correct.
Can we anticipate the same?
Oh, the reaction's already here. Just how virulent it is depends on which country in the Western world. You still have the trappings of Christianized loyalties. You can still lead Bible studies in schools. You can't in the U.S. You can't in Canada. France. Somebody has said the American Revolution was aimed at giving us freedom of religion. The French Revolution was aimed at giving us freedom from religion. There's some truth to that. In the United States, when the RC equivalents to operate on a campus is challenged, as it is increasingly being challenged, as UCSCF has been challenged in this country, with so far in the courts they've won, but it's painful to get there. We justify ourselves under the Freedom of Religion Clause in the First Amendment. In France, you don't justify, there's no First Amendment. There, they justify themselves by being an intellectual study group, because intellectual study groups are allowed on university campuses, and they may win and they may not. It's another world. So you have to see that there are different ways of defending things and posturing yourself in order to get into the marketplace of ideas. But what is certainly coming here, as more and more biblical literacy prevails, the church will be increasingly despised. It wasn't that long ago that a series of books like Trollope were enjoyable because they laughed at ministers. But it was within a culture that still had a kind of regard for them. You know, he's a man of the cloth and so on. You could find a hypocrite and it was fun to laugh at him. But nowadays, clergymen are not well regarded. When I was a child, when they did polls to find out who are the most trusted people in society, clergy were always up there near the top. Nowadays, we're down there beneath lawyers. And politicians, you know. So these things have already happened here. It's just that they're accelerating. Do not expect to be loved anytime soon. But that's all right. The apostles rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. Yes. Correct.
And I suppose you touched on the intolerance of tolerance.
Yes.
And,
suppose what I would appreciate is maybe from your personal experience, how to engage with those who fear not tolerant. So obviously, right. If they're tolerant, we'll listen when they disagree.
Yes.
Are easier to evangelize because they'll listen.
Yes.
But those who are intolerant, how do you find
Yes. I mean, the issue is huge. In North America, occasionally, universities set up funds for student societies to invite some lecturer in to give a lecture on something or other. So the local physics society, the undergraduate physics society, will bring in somebody to talk about the latest quark. And it's a way of sort of enriching the university life with these student groups doing this or that or the other. And often you only get 6 students out, 10 students out. Fifth biggie is 30 or 40 students versus somebody or other who's coming in on something or other paid for by the university. But some Christian groups that still have their student group charter have figured out that they can do that by bringing people in too. Now, they can't bring somebody in to evangelize directly. But I've been on 4 university campuses now, they're very secular, where it's been paid for by the university, and I've got to choose a topic that will resonate, that's faithful, that's usefully saying something, but that can't be overtly Christian. Do you see? And that was one of the beginning points of my book, The Intolerance of Tolerance. So, I mean, one secular university, if I mentioned it, you would know it. 800 people came out for that, and 1/10 of them were faculty members. It is such a sensitive issue. I had great fun with it. It was a wonderful evening. And after I'd done this enough times, then I wrote the book. So that was in part the origin of the book, where you distinguish between different kinds of tolerance. So that's one of the things I try to do, distinguish between what I call the old tolerance and the new tolerance. Now, are you guys familiar with that already? If you are, then I'll just go on to the practical step. If I need to distinguish between the old tolerance and the new tolerance, then do I need to? Okay, let me just say something with the old tolerance and the new tolerance, because I can't tell you what I do until that difference is clear in our minds. Under every culture, without exception, every culture has some level of tolerance and some level of intolerance. To be tolerant means that you're putting up with some person or persons or group that are deviating from the established norm. It may be a cultural norm, it may be a legal norm. But every group is intolerant in some respects. For example, in this culture, you wouldn't tolerate pederasty. You don't tolerate pedophilia. It's against the law. You will get thrown into jail for it. You won't tolerate child porn on a person's computer. You don't tolerate it. There's pushback. There's actually legal sanction, punitive action taken. It's not tolerated. So every culture has some tolerations and some intolerations. I mean, that's just inevitable. All a tolerance is, then, is willingness to put up with, even to defend the right to hold to, positions that are outside the norm, either the legal norm or the cultural norm in a particular society. So there were domains of tolerance and of intolerance in Greco-Roman culture, in the Roman culture, and so on. And the same was true under communist dictatorship, or under Charles II, or under the Protectorate with Oliver Cromwell. Every society has some degree of tolerance and intolerance. And where tolerance is invoked, it's because it's usually perceived that some degree of dissent may be a good thing for the culture, to allow the steam to vent, to allow other points of view in. It might help the quality of discussion. It might encourage a little more freedom in the press. All kinds of reasons are given for it, but that's the old tolerance, often associated with the words attributed to Voltaire, although there's no evidence that he ever said them. I may detest what you are saying, but I will defend to the death your right to say it. But the new tolerance, by contrast, says that you are intolerant if you say that somebody else in certain domains is wrong. That's intolerant. It's not a question of sanctions against them, it's just saying that they're wrong. That you're right and they're wrong. That's intolerant. There are two things that have happened in this respect. Tolerance has become increasingly a virtue that is disconnected from a system. You see, the old tolerance was always a parasitic virtue. That is, there was already a virtue system or accepted rights and wrongs or an accepted legal system in a society, and the question was how much deviation from that that you could tolerate. So tolerance was a parasitic virtue. But now the new tolerance has become the dominant virtue. It's not parasitic on another system. It's the ultimate virtue. Not to say that somebody else is wrong. That's the one wrong thing you can say. If you say that somebody else is wrong in those domains, it is intrinsically wrong. It is the biggest, baddest wrong. And I want to argue that that is intellectually incoherent and morally corrupting. It's intellectually incoherent in that you really don't have tolerance at all until you say somebody's wrong. It requires that you disagree with somebody and say that they're wrong before you decide to tolerate them. A capitalist can't say to a communist, "I can't really say that you're wrong, therefore I tolerate you." A capitalist tolerates a communist and he says, "I think you're nuts, but I allow you to publish what you want to say." And vice versa, a communist and a capitalist. Do you see? So likewise, Christians and Muslims tolerate each other if each says that the other is wrong, but allows the other to have full play with their religion. Otherwise, they're intolerant. But to say that the real tolerance is saying that some intolerance is saying that somebody's wrong in the first place is simply intellectual nuts. It's ridiculous. It's intellectually mushy. It's intellectually incoherent. Moreover, it is morally corrupting in that you then cannot have good discussions about anything significant. Because as soon as you disagree with the established authorities, then they simply dismiss you as intolerant. And since that intolerant, and since that is the supreme evil, therefore it must be crushed. So the irony is that in the name of tolerance, we are becoming a decreasingly tolerant society. We label any so-called intolerance hate speech and invent new laws to suppress it. I needn't give you the recent cases in this country where exactly that kind of thing is going on. You can get thrown into jail in many, many countries in the Western world nowadays by simply reading Romans 1 in a public square. So, in other words, in secular places, university campuses and so on, I've laid this out in great detail with lots of historical examples and so on. And then say, what I really want to see is disagreement with civility. Otherwise, you who claim to be tolerant, I charge with intolerance. Because you have elevated your understanding of tolerance, supreme level of ultimate virtue, that if anybody disagrees with you on your understanding of tolerance, you want to crush them. God help us. You see, and then within that framework, I say, now I'm speaking as a Christian, so let me lay out the structures by which I come to this, and then I lay them out. So then you can have a serious discussion. And I have not found any university structure. A few people get mad at me. But not many. Most people come and say, you know, I hadn't thought about it that way. What would that look like in practice, you see? Because I think that people have bought into a narrative of tolerance and intolerance that is intellectually incoherent and morally bankrupt. And it has to be challenged. It has to be challenged sensibly, carefully, persistently, and so on. Eventually, it will be exposed to be the idiocy that it is. It really is idiotic. It has achieved a little bit of good here and there. For example, it has made some of us a lot more sensible to the way labels can hurt. So there are fewer people in the West today that call people chinks and Polacks and IDs and so on. You know, there is more sensitivity to the way labeling can hurt. The irony is that the biggest negative label of all nowadays is you're intolerant. Did you see? This whole movement is just loaded for bear with inconsistencies. And so at the same, what this means is that Christians in our evangelism, in our presenting of even these things and so on, need to speak with civility. We must raise again the goal of being able to disagree agreeably. of having strong debate and still loving the other person, who is after all a person made in the image of God, of pursuing civility in disagreement and modeling it, and instead of screaming hatred and slurs. And that can happen on both sides of the street. Yes. Well, again, because I'm neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, I cannot possibly list all the possible ways. Sometimes revival comes right in the midst of decay. Sometimes the Reformation begins and everybody hates it, so that it's brought along with persecution. And then once a revival really does take hold and it becomes popular, then in this fallen, damned world, it's got the seeds of its own defeat, because everybody wants to climb on board, and you get a lot of nominalists. So all of those things are there. I mean, it's worth talking about them, but they're off in the future, and I don't know how it's going to turn out. I have no idea. And there's a sense in which you and I aren't responsible for that. You and I are responsible to be faithful where we are. All I'm saying is this. Our primary goals must not be national glory or reconstituting the nation. At the end of the day, the Hittites are gone. The Assyrians are gone. The Babylonians are gone. The Medo-Persians are gone. The Romans are gone. And on and on and on. The British Empire is just about gone. They don't quite know it yet, but it's... And the Americans will go. Just give it time. You see? So our job is not to preserve a particular label that we want to be associated with. You know, our job is to preach the glory of God, build the kingdom of God, build the church, which is the only institution that goes into eternity, and within that framework, do good to all men, those who are of the household of faith, and those who are not, but especially those who are of the household of faith. Do you see? So God may bring up a Whitfield and a Wesley in our time that would do wonderful things again, but he doesn't owe it. God's ultimate concern is not that America triumph. This may come as a surprise to you, but nevertheless, it is not his ultimate concern. And within that framework, we have to see that we ourselves are citizens of a city which has no foundations, which has sure eternal foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Oh, I've gone past time. We're over. We're dismissed. Let me close in prayer.